16 is where we are this morning in our study through this wonderful epistle of John, the Gospel of John. And again, this is all part of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples, equipping them, preparing them for life in this world without him, without his constant presence to lead them, to guide them, without his being there to go to for to question him, without him being there to protect him. And he has told them, as we saw back in chapter 15, in verse 26, he left them with this promise of a helper. That when the helper comes, this is the promise he made previously, that when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So he's given them this promise of the Holy Spirit that's for the disciples, that they're going to bear witness of Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is actually going to bear witness of Jesus, but he's going to be doing it through the disciples. And he has warned them previously here in chapter 15, as we looked last time, of the response that they can expect from the world. In verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, this is the kind of response you're going to get. It's going to be the same response that I got. Now in chapter 16, he's telling them the response that they can expect from the Jews. He's told them what the reaction of the world is going to be. Now he's telling them what the reaction will be from the Jews. And I plan on getting through verse 4 today of chapter 16, but I never made it past verse 1. But I will read chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you in the beginning, because I was with you. Notice, just in those four verses, four times Jesus said, these things, these things, these. What are these things? See, Jesus is making it clear to his disciples that following him is not going to be an easy road. Following him is going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous. There's going to be little or no earthly reward. It's going to be arduous. It's going to require supernatural assistance from the Holy Spirit. They're going to face opposition. They're going to face persecution. They're going to get what he got. Well, what are these things that Jesus says? These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Well, it's all what he's been telling them in this farewell discourse. His warnings, the promises of the Holy Spirit, warnings about abiding in him and remaining in him, the encouragements that he's given them, the commands that he's given them, the one another's, to love one another. It's all what he's been telling them. And it's all been spoken with a purpose, that you may be kept from stumbling. Literally, it's that you should, or that you may not be caused to stumble. The word stumble there, scandalizo, where we get our word scandalous from, or scandalize. The word, it's in the passive voice. I mean, this is something that somebody is doing to you, that you should or may not be caused to stumble. The word scandalizo, and we're going to look at this morning because this is so important. This is something that we need to understand because it's a real danger. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have told them all these things to keep them from stumbling, right? Or being that nothing would cause them to stumble. The word scandalizo literally means to set a trap, to ensnare. There's an element of surprise there. It can also mean to fall away. Jesus is warning them of things. These things that He's been telling them are causes of stumbling, of going astray, of falling into sin. And going astray, stumbling, being ensnared, can have two connotations. One is either falling into sin, one is falling into apostasy. And it's the falling into apostasy here that Jesus is warning against. So this is the purpose or the aim of the world, isn't it? The world hates Jesus. And what's the purpose of the world? What's the aim of the world? What's the aim of Satan? It's to lay a snare. It's to lay a trap. It's to spring a trap. It's to pull or to lead away, to ensnare people. What did Paul write to the Corinthians, what we read last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3? You know, that he was concerned with them lest their minds be led astray from the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Like Eve was led astray. Like she was ensnared. She was trapped by Satan. See, Jesus told the disciples and all disciples back in verse 19 that if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, you've been chosen out of the world. As Christians, we've been chosen out of the world. And we've been chosen for a purpose. So the purpose is, Paul wrote to Titus over in Titus chapter 2, the last verse of Titus, verse 14, next to the last verse, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, this is, it's Ephesians 2:10 that we have been set aside or redeemed to walk in good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we've been set apart for a purpose. So there are these stumbling blocks. Remember what Peter wrote concerning false teachers? Chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than for the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. See, there's been no change of nature. And so they go right back. Well, can you think of a biblical example of somebody who did stumble? Yes, there was Judas. Demas. What was wrong with Demas? He loved this present world. So that was the cause of his stumbling. So Jesus is warning these disciples. His purpose is to ground them. To ground them in truth. To ground them in what it's like to be a disciple. It's to encourage them in their walk. See, the Holy Spirit works in the context of persecution within the church. This is what Jesus is telling them. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in a self-sufficient group of people. Where there's a lot of ease and comfort. Where people sit around and say, we've become rich and have need of nothing. That's not where the Holy Spirit works. What did Paul just say? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, Jesus is wanting His disciples to know that these trials that they're going to be facing, this response that they're going to be facing, they're made to strengthen. The purpose of them is to strengthen their faith, rather than weaken their faith. It's going to make them unshakable in their faith, unshakable in the face of opposition, and also unshakable in the face of worldly allurements. We'll go over to Psalm 73. This really shows a person in danger of stumbling. He even says so. Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And then he states, if I had said, I will speak thus, you know, if I really, really dwelt on this, if I really complained this way, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise my form, their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before. You see, when I was just being driven by all the temporal circumstances, my own lust, my own desires, when I was envious, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far off from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. See, there's this danger of stumbling. When you take your eyes off the Lord, get tired of the opposition, of being stricken all day long, of seeing how others are prospering. Is this something we're in danger of today? Stumbling? Very much so. Very, very much so. In fact, this stumbling began almost from the beginning of the church, and it continues today. Doesn't it? Well, Jesus warned about it in Matthew 18. Verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's the best thing that can happen to you. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. See, Jesus says stumbling blocks are inevitable. Why? Well, because the world hates the gospel. The world hates God. The world hates the message of the Bible. Satan hates the truth. So it's inevitable that there's going to be opposition to it. When you're among a world that hates it and an enemy that hates it, but then Jesus says, but woe, woe on people who play any part in bringing about these stumbling blocks, who play any part in introducing a stumbling block into the path of a Christian. See, all these stumbling blocks, they're essentially the same in every generation. They may take different forms, different shapes. They might use different languages. But I just want to look at this just so that we know. We need to understand what stumbling blocks are if we're to avoid them, don't we? So I just want to look at a few here. I have four stumbling blocks. And this pretty much covers everything. Some of these overlap, but it pretty much covers everything. First stumbling block we need to be aware of that comes into the church to cause us to stumble, whether it will cause us to stumble or fall into sin, or whether it will call just professing Christians to apostatize, to fall away. First is, it's just an outward profession of Christianity while you're visibly dominated by sin. That's a stumbling block. And you have this outward profession while you're visibly dominated by sin. Didn't Jesus warn of this? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to lose your right eye than to enter hell with both eyes. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into heaven with one hand than to hell with both. So see, you have this sin that's dominating, this visibly dominating sin in their life. This was the Pharisees, right? They went around land and sea trying to make converts, and then they turned them in to twice the son of hell as they were. Jesus said, outwardly you look righteous before men, but inwardly you're full of all deceit and corruption and hypocrisy. So there's this outward profession, but you're visibly dominated by sin. In other words, you're giving people the impression that there's no distinction between the world and the church. Hey, you can be a Christian, you can live this way, and you can go along with the world. You don't have to have a changed life, everything's okay. All you have to do is make the right profession. Get baptized, make a decision, but there doesn't have to be any real change in your life. Paul warned Timothy of essentially the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. And this is all going on within the church here. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. See, it's all this external stuff. Although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. See, just look at this passage for a minute. I want to point out a couple things to you. Paul says, realize this. Know this. This is something you're supposed to know. Same thing Jesus has told the disciples. These things I've told you. So that. See, this is something we're supposed to know. In the last days, difficult times will come. The word that's translated will come, this means imminent. It is imminent. And actually, it's kind of hard to translate even into the English. The Latin word that's used to translate it gives the idea of a bird swooping down on its prey. So again, there's this element of surprise, and it's imminent. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And it's going to swoop down. It also denotes that it is certain. Difficult times will come. There's nothing that's going to hold it back. And that word difficult, it's only used two times in the New Testament. Here, in Matthew 8:28, where it's describing the demonically possessed man who lives in the tombs, and it says that he was exceedingly violent. King James translates it perilous times. These times are hard to bear, hard to take. Well, why? Why are these days, why are these times going to be so difficult? Well, there's three reasons why these times are difficult. It's because this type of external religion, this outward profession of faith, is infectious. It's absolutely infectious. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. This is what corrupts the Word of God. For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. See, it's infectious. All this shallow, superficial religion without the power thereof. Even if it doesn't kill, lead into apostasy, it maims people. It's a disease. So when we see this, it shows us that it's perilous times. It's dangerous times. It's also perilous, difficult times because of the impact this has on society. See, if people feel free to throw off God's law and God's word, even within the church, how long do you think they're going to be restrained by human laws? Not very long. I mean, we see it today. We don't like a law, we change it. A judge overturns it. We interpret our laws, our constitutions, to suit our lusts. Whatever our lusts would be, we change it and twist it and interpret it. All because you've thrown off God's law in His world. And all this does is fill society with confusion, brings it into ruin. It's just destructive to society. This shows we're in perilous times. You're in perilous times. And it's perilous because of the results. It brings God's judgment. See, when you got people who profess to love God, but do not love God's truth, but rather they love unrighteousness, and they enjoy unrighteousness, at least vicariously, then it just brings God's judgment. They profess, see, you profess truth but love sin, the consequence is just this shallow, false security under superstition and unrighteousness. What's superstition? John Owen gives a good definition of what religious superstition is. Superstition is just when people invent things in religion that are agreeable to the natural affections of man. Oh, we can think of all sorts of religious superstitions that have been introduced. Purgatory. There's no hell. Universal salvation. The fact that you can be saved just by an act of your own free will. You're in charge of your own salvation. That holiness is optional. Obedience is optional. It's not part of the Christian life. All these human inventions that get introduced just to appeal to man's natural, carnal, fallen affections. And so to profess the truth but love sin, the consequence is nothing but this false security under superstition and unrighteousness. It's just is a huge cause of stumbling. This outward profession, while you're dominated by sin, is a huge cause of stumbling. What did Titus say? Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, it's a huge stumbling block. Well, the second cause of stumbling is false teachers. Well, actually, false teachers are really only a symptom, not the cause. We see a lot of false teachers around. But false teachers don't exist in a vacuum. Why? Because false teachers can only thrive and exist where people reject truth, right? You can't have a false teacher where people are adhering to truth, where they know truth from error. They can only exist where people reject truth. Do you see false teachers today flourishing? I mean, my goodness, just turn on the TV, right? They're everywhere. Christian television, so-called, is dominated by false teachers. You go to the bookstores. It's a minefield. Most of what's in the bookstores is false teachers. Turn on Christian radio. It's dominated by false teachers. So do you see false teachers flourishing? Well, you can be sure it's because people are prone to abandoning truth. That's why they're flourishing. See, such times never lack seducers to draw people's minds away from the truth. It's been that way throughout the history of God's people. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah verses 1 through 3. God tells Jeremiah, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares, if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." So they've abandoned truth. "And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." You can give truth after truth after truth, and it's rejected, and it's rejected, and it's rejected, and it's abandoned. And so what's the inevitable result? Well, Jeremiah 23, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." See, false teachers. All this extra biblical revelation. Oh, in verse 25, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsely, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams?" Ah, see what false teachers do? People claim extra-biblical revelation. It doesn't lead people to God's Word. It leads people away from God's Word. "Just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal." See, it's just this. They go hand in hand. Rejection of truth and false teachers. They always go together. So when we see false teachers flourishing, it's only because we live among a people who have rejected truth. Now, the world's not going to listen to false teachers any more than they're going to listen to a true teacher. Who is it that's listening to false teachers? The professing church. And why are they listening to them? Because they've rejected the truth. Well, how do we know if we're in such times, if we're in these perilous times when people are more prone to depart from truth, to be enslaved and to fall away? How do we know? Well, Timothy tells us. Over in 2 Timothy, or Paul tells us, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." See, when you see this within the church, you know you're in perilous times. They won't endure sound doctrine. They won't tolerate it. They may take it for a little while, but not long term. It just becomes too heavy, too close to home. It violates too many of their presuppositions. It becomes too dull. It's just too negative. It's too something that they do not like. They want to hear something new. They want to hear how God is speaking to somebody. They want to hear something relevant for their life, as though God's Word is not relevant. They want to hear something uplifting. I don't know how many advertisements I've seen for churches that say, come and hear an uplifting message. Saw one church send out a card, say, come hear an enjoyable sermon. People want ego boost, an emotional high. They want entertainment. They want a shock factor. Man, if you get a preacher and cuss from the pulpit, that's a shock factor. And yeah, that'll draw a crowd. See, this is how we know that we're in such times when people are rejecting the truth. They won't endure sound doctrine. How else can we know? Secondly, we can know we're in these times because people just lose truth in their conversation. The power of truth. What do I mean? Well, they retain a profession of truth with just a worldly, carnal presentation. An irreverent presentation. They go after novelties, gimmicks, whatever appeals to draw a crowd. But they lose the power of truth within their conversation. They're indifferent to some truth. Maybe not all truth, but they're indifferent to some truth. A lot of times they're indifferent just to doctrine in general. As I said earlier, I mean, this characterizes so much of what's out there. Christian television, Christian radio, Christian book selling. Does it promote truth? Who cares? As long as it sells. The motivation is profit, not promotion is truth, right? You're just indifferent to the truth. And people become ensnared in falsehood then. And becomes a stumbling block. Another way we can know that we're in these times when people are rejecting truth is that just a departure from truth. When you see the church, when you see people departing from truth, it's just a sure sign that God has withdrawn His Spirit from the church. Not totally, but most. Jesus, what did He promise the Spirit for? The Spirit will do what? Will lead you into all truth. Well, the truth is rejected or corrupted or denied. Or when truth begins to decline and it's less and less and less and it's superseded by false teaching, this is just evidence that God's Spirit is withdrawn. There's no one there to lead into truth. All that's left is error, man's ideas, the world's version of what the church should be. So false teachers, this rejection of truth is a second cause of stumbling. What's the third cause of stumbling? Well, the third is probably the greatest cause, and that's just worldliness. Just worldliness. And Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Well, I have the wrong verse written down, so never mind that. Sorry. But anyway, worldliness. Worldliness. See, now, worldliness is more than just materialism. Worldliness is more... When people think of worldliness, they think of materialism. You know, big houses, fancy cars, fine clothes, luxurious lifestyle, whatever it is. You know, worldliness is more than materialism. Remember, Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. Chose you out of the world. So worldliness is just mixing with the world. mixing in with the world, learning their ways, adopting their methods, adopting their philosophies, their thinking, their values, their idea of success, their principles, their priorities. This was the downfall of Israel, wasn't it? This was the downfall of Solomon. He intermarried with all these pagan wives and it influenced his life. It was the downfall of Israel. You realize that all the idols that Israel worshipped were simply the idols of the surrounding cultures around them? What are the idols of our culture today? We idolize youth. And so what is the church geared to? Youth. We idolize success. And so it's all about generating success, whichever means we have to use to do that. Our culture idolizes self. And so everything's geared toward self in the church. Self-gratification, self-improvement, self-esteem. See, this is the greatest cause of stumbling. Demas, he loved this present world. It's just this mixing with the world. A little leaven leavens the whole lump until the leaven spreads and the whole lump is corrupted. Totally corrupted. Well, how? How is worldliness? In what ways is this worldliness a cause of stumbling? How is it infected? Well, it's just simply when what more properly belongs to the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that becomes to dominate. We see it in corrupt speech. That corrupt speech just corrupts everything around it. That's why you hear some of these preachers who actually cuss from the pulpit. They are a corrupting influence on their congregation, not a sanctifying influence. That kind of speech is from the world. If we have corrupt speech, that doesn't edify anybody. That corrupts everybody around us. It's from the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God. It's stuff that belongs to the world. If our speech is characterized by frivolous, if we treat the things of God frivolously, irreverently, that's corrupting. When the habits, the fads, the styles of the world start infiltrating. See, people don't understand that when the church, or when professing Christians try to emulate the habits, the fads, the styles of the world, that all these things that they're trying to emulate, this is what the world uses to show what it is. It is the world. And everything that that word contains. And then Christians want to emulate this? See, it broadcasts, we are the world. So you're just blind, or desensitized. If you can't see the vanity, the self-indulgence, the flamboyance, the immodesty, the perversion, and what the world does to itself. Just look at the entertainment, or what's considered entertainment that's offered by the world. It has drifted further. It's not that the entertainment industry has always been holy and righteous, but it was at least clean at times. But it's drifted further and further from righteousness. You see, Lot lived in Sodom, but his soul was vexed. It was oppressed. It was tormented by the carnal, sensual lives of those that he lived among. He wasn't entertained by it. He didn't mix with it. So, this is how worldliness infects. Also, just by minimizing or denying the sinfulness of the world in which we live. Sin is just no longer that sinful. See, if you're not conscious of sin, if you're not conscious of the sinfulness of sin, then you're not going to be conscious of the misery of sin. You're not even going to be conscious if God is judging a nation because of sin. that's just the way things are. People are actually glad that God has removed His restraining hand and given people over fully to the lusts that dwell within them. See, so when you minimize and you deny the sinfulness of sin, especially the sinfulness of the world in which we live, then you're not going to have any consciousness of the times that are perilous. You're not going to realize this is a cause for stumbling. Because you see, the world just doesn't see sin as sin. And so much of the church today doesn't see sin as sin. Most sin has been psychologized out of existence. It's either a disease or a syndrome or a disorder. It's something you have to be cured from, not something you have to repent of. It can be medicated. It can be rationalized, even turned into a virtue. See, this is totally contrary to Jesus' calling in the life of a Christian. For professing Christians to participate in this is just completely contrary to Jesus' calling. Jesus gave Himself to call us out of the world, to cleanse us, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, a peculiar people, to be holy as He is holy. Jesus took on Himself the hatred of the world, the hatred of Satan, the wrath of God to purchase us out of all of that. So for professing Christians to embrace the world, to throw themselves back into the world, is the greatest contempt that a person or a church can show for Jesus Christ. If you're not differentiated in our life, God will not differentiate in His judgment. If you're not differentiated from the world in your life, God's not going to differentiate in judgment. If you're not differentiated from the world in your life, you're not going to be differentiated from the world in your worship. You're going to demand a worldly, carnal, entertainment, self-satisfying, fleshly driven worship and will tolerate no other. So worldliness. That's the third cause of stumbling. The fourth, I'm just going to mention persecution. You can decide whether the church is under persecution or not today. Very little, because the world loves its own. So Jesus spoke these things. These things I have spoken so that you may be kept from stumbling. You may not be caused to stumble. But yet most have today. Most have been ensnared. And see, once you've been ensnared, it's almost impossible to get loose without serious damage. Once you've bought into the world, once you've bought into all this other stuff, and you've built everything around that, you can't walk away from it and deny it without it all coming crumbling down. Become ensnared by outward religion, but no life. Ensnared by departure from the truth. Ensnared by mixing with the world. Well, what's to keep it from happening to us? We see it happening all around us. What's to keep it from happening to us? Let me just give you some pointers, some things to tuck away. Don't be content with just a mere profession. Don't be content with that. That you made a decision, prayed a prayer, go to church. Don't be content with a mere profession. You got to love truth. See, truth does no good without a love of the truth. Because then people just twist it and distort it or deny it. You got to love the truth if you want to keep from stumbling. You got to know what God's Word says. So that when the error comes along, when the hostility comes along, you're ready for it. You're not caught unawares. You're not surprised. Not only do you have to love the truth, you have to live the truth. You have to live God's principles. You have to live God's commands. You have to trust God's Word. You have to live it every day. You have to have a zeal for truth. It means you're willing to lose everything for truth. Your reputation, possibly family, friends, everything that the world values, you have to be willing to lose for truth. And you have to use the means that God has given us to avoid stumbling. His Word, reliance on the Holy Spirit, prayer, seeking Him in prayer. Like David, show me any hurtful way that's in me. Prayer, seeking Him and His strength, confessing our sin. And we have to be devoted to the teaching and the preaching of the truth. See, if you're not under teaching and preaching of truth, you're going to be prone to stumbling. Also, you need to remember those who went before us, both the good and the bad. Now, James chapter 5, remember the prophets who persevered. Remember Job who persevered. You remember the good, but you also remember the bad example. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? Remember Lot's wife. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. When she, her heart, was not unattached from the world. See, the bad examples in Scripture are given for us as warnings, not to emulate. See, there's no excuse to stumble. We've been fully prepared by Jesus. And it's just from a failure to heed His words, or do we expect more than He had, or more than He received. One commentator wrote, "It is hard to believe that a cause is truly God's when it seems to meet with no success and all the power is on the other side." But see, that's the world's thinking. That's not looking at things through a biblical lens. See, Jesus promised us no less. And we should expect no more. If we do, we'll stumble. We live in perilous times. Many around us are falling. Many around us have already fallen. Many have been ensnared already. This is not a time for apathy. This is not a time for complacency. This is not a time for eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. This is a time for watchfulness. This is a time to guard ourselves, guard our hearts, guard our minds. There's so much out there. See, the world offers us nothing. And a profession won't save in the day of judgment. It takes more than a profession. It takes a love of the truth, a living the truth, a love for God, a love for His Word. It's keep from stumbling. These things I've spoken to you that you may keep from stumbling. This is what will keep us from stumbling too. Let's pray.